it's a blessed thing to come and sing praises to our Lord and remember him on this wonderful Sunday. And now we have time here. It's our time for Jürgen Schultz to come up and bring us the word. And Jürgen's a wonderful brother. He's been here many times speaking to us. And we learned here that he's an author, besides a wonderful speaker and preacher of the word, and also a minister and a traveling minister of God's word to other countries where he's been down in South America. He's been many places, and I'm not sure if he'll talk about that today. Maybe you will. Come on up, Jürgen, and you can bring to us what the Lord has laid on your heart today. We thank you for it. Thank you for being here today. I forget to turn this thing on here for
Okay, I think I've got it. Great.
Well, good morning, folks. How nice to be with you again. My wife and I are back from Bolivia for a little while, and we expect to be on the island till near the end of the year, and I'm not sure. I think I may be coming back during that time here again. Hope that will be the case, and we're also planning to spend a little more time in Canada, and so perhaps you'll be seeing more of us in the next years as we perhaps spend 6 months here and 6 months there as we still continue to have involvement in the Lord's work in Bolivia. This morning, I'd like to invite you to Luke 15, please, if you would turn there. Archimedes was a famous inventor and mathematician in ancient Greece, and he had this special moment when he was taking a public bath, and as he got into the water, it suddenly occurred to him that the water displaced when his body sank into the bath equaled the volume of his body. And he discovered a way in which you could measure the volume of irregular objects. And he leaped out of the bath. He forgot to put his clothes on. And he went shouting, "Eureka, I found it." And he had this eureka moment. Well, eureka is when you discover something that before was incomprehensible. And suddenly you've understood it. And we probably have all had eureka moments. And I'd like to look at one of them. In this very well-known passage of the Bible, this wonderful, wonderful story that Jesus told, it's actually the chapter that I deal with in the book that's back there, if anyone's interested. But, you know, of the millions of stories in the world, there is none that has touched more hearts and impacted more lives than this one. And one writer said that if Jesus had done nothing more than give us this story, the debt that humanity would have with him would be enormous. So it's one of these stories that has so much that I keep coming back to, and I just find so much richness here. You remember that this story is about a man who had two sons, and the younger one managed to wheedle the inheritance out of his dad, and he took off to a distant country, cutting all ties with his father, and he squanders the whole inheritance in reckless living and ends up finally as a pig keeper, the ultimate indignity for a Jew. And then starving and desperate, he decides to go home. And he thinks maybe he could cut a deal to get a roof over his head. And he prepares this speech, and when he gets home, he never gets a chance to get out the whole speech because his father runs out, embraces him, kisses him, and he's totally taken aback. It wasn't what he was expecting at all. It wasn't on his list of options of what could happen when he got home. And it was one of those heart-stopping, life-changing moments. And I just want to look at that part of the story. It's perhaps one of the most wonderful verses in the whole of the Bible. What happens when he comes home. Verse 20, Luke 15. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Years ago, I preached a message entitled Lessons Learned in a Pigsty. Based on this story, what I'd like to talk this morning about lessons learned within the Father's embrace. because I think this was a eureka moment for this fellow. What happened here was a game changer. And it was a moment when he began to see everything in a new light. So what did the prodigal son learn at that moment? Well, here's one lesson. He learned that what he had been looking for in the far country is found at home. What he had been looking for in the far country, it was really to be found at home. Now, the place he had traveled to, called a far country, it's a place that attracts a lot of people, doesn't it? There's travel agencies all over the place encouraging you to go there. The publicity comes to us on television, on movies, on billboards, internet. It's all over the place. And they make this place look wonderful. It's the place of your dreams. And if you could only go there, it would be great. You could drink deeply of life's pleasures. And if you haven't visited this place, you're not living yet. Get on board before it's too late. And the prodigal son went for it, hook, line, and sinker. And he went out there, and he had a lot of money to spend. And he tried everything that the far country had to offer. He did it all. He had it made, the money, the girls, the parties, the fancy apartment. He had the world by the tail, and he was riding a wave, and it was great. Well, it was great until he crashed on the beach. And after trying it all, he came up empty. And somehow all the recipes that life and the world gives us of how you could really make life with a capital L worth living, you know, it just doesn't work, does it? Somehow you come up empty every time, and it doesn't matter how much and how many times you keep on coming up empty. And this fellow finally ran out of options. He ended up in a horrible condition, living with pigs, even wanting to eat their food. He was so desperately hungry, he finally goes home. And he thought that his dad might kick him off the ranch. He thought that he might get raked over the coals. But none of that happened. When he went back, he suddenly found himself in the arms of his father. He found himself embraced by a love that was deep, and it was rich, and it was true, and it was strong. He found himself loved by a love that had waited for him, had looked down the road every day for him. And I think at that moment, that was a eureka moment, when probably he thought, I think this is what I was really looking for. This is what I was trying to find and couldn't find out there in the far country. Because, folks, we have a deep desire to feel secure, to be cherished, to be loved, and to drink of lasting and true joy. And it's not there by accident, because we were made by that. We were made for that. We were made for a God who is love. That means we were made by love, and we were made for love. We were made to belong to a heavenly Father. But something happened. The whole thing got derailed. And we ended up outside of the paradise, and we ended up as orphans. And now we're trying to figure out how to make this work. And I think that deep inside, as there's a writer named Phil Yancey, he once stated that all we really wanted was to be desired by the maker of all things. Does he want me? Is he interested in me? Wouldn't that put life together, to be desired and loved by the one who made the universe? The writer G.K. Chesterton, British journalist, once said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Interesting. The man who knocks on the door of a brothel, he doesn't know it, but he's really looking for God, because what he's going to find inside that place is not going to fill his need. You see, God gave us everything there is. He gave us life, and he gave us gifts that are beautiful and wonderful and good. But the problem arises when we turn our hearts towards those good gifts, and we replace God with the gifts that he made for us. And God is saying to us, I created those things, But they were not meant to be a replacement for me. And if you try to replace God with anything else, you end up empty and frustrated. No change of job, no new home, no new car, no new spouse is going to make things better, ultimately, inside of you. Money will never be enough. Success will never be enough. Your wife will never be enough. Your husband will never be enough. Nothing will ever be enough if you expect them or it to be what only God can be for you. And that's the problem that goes on in this world, the frustration of trying to replace God with something else. Now, you remember in the Garden of Eden, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, Adam had everything. He was surrounded by beauty, by abundance, by goodness, and on top of it, he had God. But even with that, it was not good that man should be alone. Now, it's interesting that God makes this observation because God desires to meet our needs, and he doesn't do that magically zapping us from heaven. He uses different means, people, creation, to fulfill those needs. Some people think if I really have God, I really don't need anything else. Well, no. If you have God, everything else falls into its right place. And you don't have to make idols out of stuff. And you can let God be God, and you can let stuff be stuff, right? You see, if stuff becomes God, then we've got a problem because the stuff was never made to be God, and it can't fulfill that role. Now, there are moments when we don't want God above everything else. It happens to me. It happens to you. But every time that happens to me, everything else goes flat. And somehow, everything else leaves you empty. And it's hard to explain, but when we're walking in the joy of God, the flowers are more beautiful, and the birds sing more sweetly, and everything sort of gets more wonderful. You know, it's interesting. When God is God, and creation and stuff is stuff, you can appreciate it in a proper way. Because some of us have this monastic idea, if I only really fall in love with God, I won't need anything else. I won't even need food. Wouldn't that be nice? No, it wouldn't. I think that when you are in love with God, you begin to appreciate God's gifts in a correct way. The goodness, the wonder, the beauty, the pleasure of life. You don't have to extract from that what only God can give. You can let it be what it is, right? And because pleasure is no longer what you're looking for to meet the deepest longings of your soul. So now you can enjoy it for what it is and not for what it is not, right? But without God, we're homeless. It's this inward homelessness. And we've got this nostalgia, which this far country can somehow never satisfy. And there's no remedy here. There's no aspirin that will take away that inner pain. This world is not large enough, big enough, deep enough, rich enough to satisfy our thirst. The fleeting pleasures of life are fine, but they're insufficient. Something inside of us yearns for more, something that this world cannot provide. And it was when the prodigal son found himself in his father's embrace that he experienced what Augustine talked about when he said, Lord, you have made us for you, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's a profound insight. And I think that's what the prodigal started to understand, that all he had been looking for in the far country was to be found here, was to be found at home. And he had been looking in the wrong place. But there's a second lesson here. Look for a moment at this young fellow on his way home. He blew his inheritance. He messed up as badly as any Jewish boy could. And here he comes, scruffy and ragged, smelling like a pig. He'd been living like a pig. Everything had gone wrong. Now he's going back to the place that he wished that he never had left. His heart is full of doubts and fears. What is his father going to say? Will he receive him back? Does he want to even see him again? What will happen when he gets home? He has no idea of what's coming. He has no idea. And when this son appears on the horizon, the father comes to life. He catapults off the porch. He dashes down the road, shouting wildly, throws his arms around the boy's neck and covers him with kisses. And before the young fellow is able to sputter a word, he's welcomed as if he just came back from fulfilling some heroic mission or something. Now here's lesson number two. Not only is it true that everything he looked for in the far country was to be found at home, but secondly, our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the love of the Father. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the love of the Father. And before this young fellow can gather his thoughts, he is hit by this hurricane of affection. And no attention is paid to his shoddy attire or to the unmistakable scent of swine. No mention is made of his past. He's not called upon to grovel or to give account of his shameful behavior. No apologies are called for. Just a barrage of hugs and kisses. And tears flow as an elderly man with heart bursting stands in the middle of the road embracing his son and kissing him. And the verb used here indicates that the father kissed him repeatedly. Different Bible versions render it in various ways. One version says he kissed him affectionately. One other one says he tenderly kissed him again and again. I think Darby said it best. He covered him with kisses, it says in his version. So here this prodigal stands in the middle of the road, dumbfounded, overtaken by a love that is greater than all his failures. Pig, smell, and all. Hit the pause button a moment and look at that picture, because it's a breathtaking picture. Jesus is painting a portrait. He's painting a portrait of his Father, and he's telling us what God is really like. He's telling us how the Almighty feels about lost people. Our sins could not extinguish his love. Our rebellion could not turn him away. He insists on running out to meet rebels and failures and fools like us. And the prophet Micah said it very well when he said, "Who is a God like unto you?" And we cannot but stop and look with wonder at this outpouring of grace on this individual who was the worst case scenario for a father to have as a son. Jesus is the only one who really knows the Father. That's what he told us. And the only one who really knows the Father is telling us what he's really like. Is this your concept of God? Because folks, a lot of us have this other God stuck in our head. This God who is fastidious, judging, demanding, frowning, upset with our failures. But this God, this one that Jesus reveals here, is that the picture that we have of God? Christ is giving us a picture that blows away a lot of those wrong ideas. Look at what goes on here. Because this is not another Jewish boy coming home. This is how the God of heaven responds to people who have failed miserably. And this is what his heart is like. So look at this picture and drink it in and let it take your breath away. Let it rearrange your theology. Because this is God. And there is no one like him. Did the father know that the boy had blown the inheritance and run all the red lights and dishonored the family and lived with the pigs? Yeah, he knew about that. Did it dampen his love for his son? Did all that obnoxious behavior turn his father away? No. His rebellion had not turned his father away. If anything, it appears to have caused his father's love for him to have grown even more. It appears to have increased. So here's an important lesson. Our sins do not change God. Sin changes us. It destroys us. It's toxic. It's poison. It's death. It does a real number on us. But it does not dampen God's love, and it does not change his attitude towards us. He continues to love us. It alters the way we view and perceive him. It changes us. And somebody might say, well, what about the wrath of God? Well, often we think that, yeah, there's the love of God. And then the flip side is the wrath of God. That's the scary part. You know, it's the other side that you want to be careful about. No, that's not the case. The wrath of God is not in opposition to the love of God, folks. The wrath of God is an expression of his love. It's God getting angry at what destroys people and what destroys his creation. It's the kind of anger that a father would have when someone harms and rapes his daughter. What does that father do? He gets angry. And why? Because he loves that young girl. And he would do anything to come against what is destroying her. That's anger produced by love. That's love jumping to the defense of a loved one and doing whatever's necessary to rescue and to destroy what is destroying her. Anger comes out because of love. Love gets angry when a loved one, when the well-being of a loved one is endangered. Love gets angry because that is what love does. And if someone never gets angry, he probably doesn't love, because love reacts with anger when something destroys the person you love. So God's anger, God's wrath, is directed at sin because it destroys people. It destroys his creation. It destroys the people made in his image. And he's going to eliminate that cancer. He's going to get rid of it. Because he loves us. And he will not permit it to have the last word. So God's wrath is not in opposition to his love. It flows out of his love. Horrible things go on this planet. And it's a good thing that God is angry about it. And he's going to put a stop to it. And he's going to eliminate it. So God's wrath is actually good news. It's God getting angry at what should provoke his anger. Because there's horrible stuff that goes on planet Earth. But we need to understand that our sins do not shut down God's love for us. Sometimes we think that if we sin, God is upset. He's going to turn away. He's going to unfriend us, like on Facebook or something. And now we're going to have to do something real special to regain his favor. Not so. Not so. Christ debunks that idea in his story and in his life. He got a lot of flack precisely because he made friends with all these sinners. The outsiders, the riffraff, the marginalized. Somebody called Jesus the receiver of wrecks. He hung out with all the wrong people. He was called a friend of sinners, and that was a label from his critics. Friend of sinners. It's a good thing he's a friend of sinners, because if he wasn't a friend of sinners, he wouldn't be a friend of mine. So here's something that we need to understand about the love of God. There is nothing, get this, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. You can memorize the whole Bible. You can win 1,000 people for Christ. You can give your life to serve the poor. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. For God showed his love towards us when we were sinners. Christ died for us. So there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, because his love is not dependent, does not depend upon what you do. It depends upon who he is. And here's another one. There's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. No amount of sin, no amount of horrible stuff will make him love you less. He loved us when we were sinners, when we were weak, when we were enemies. Our actions do not extinguish his love. Wow, that's amazing. We don't run into that kind of love on planet Earth. Now, we're not saying that sin is not bad. It's toxic. It's destructive. It messes us up. But there's one thing that it cannot do. It will not turn God away. He will seek and pursue and seek to save the lost. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down his love. They don't have the ability to do that. And that's very fortunate, or we would be lost. Our sins are not that strong. Nothing is. Now, make no mistake, sin is deadly. It destroys us. And it's hateful to God, mostly because of what it does to those that he loves. Solomon said that many waters cannot quench love. Neither can our sins. What good news is that? What sin does is to mess up our capacity to perceive God clearly. It distorts everything. That's what makes it so toxic. So it doesn't matter how far we've fallen, how much we've gotten off track. Here's a love that is greater than our sins. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The wonder, the glory of the gospel. Some people think they're too great a sinner and they haven't learned yet about the greatness of God's grace and the wonder of what Jesus did when he gave his life to bring us back. So we've seen two lessons this young fellow learned. He discovered that everything he was looking for in the far country, he found it at home, and he discovered that his sins were not strong enough to shut down his father's love. And here's one more thing that he learned. He discovered that his father would not allow him to become a servant because he wanted him as a son. Now, he had a speech prepared, what he was going to say to his dad. This was his re-entry strategy. Three things. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Three, treat me as one of your hired servants. That's the speech. Those are the 3 points. That's what he's going to say. And when he arrives home, something crazy happens. When he is still at a distance, his father sees him, has compassion, runs, hugs, kisses him. This wasn't the humiliating reunion that the young fellow expected. And he launches into his speech, but he only gets part 1 and 2 out. And before he can get to the third part about make me as one of your hired servants, the father butts in and takes the whole thing in a new direction. And he calls for a whole bunch of gifts to be given to this young fellow. Rather than treating his son as a servant, he turns to the actual servants to treat him as a son. And he orders a celebration. And the father refuses to let his young son become a servant. And he wouldn't even let him say the words. Now, I think what the young fellow thought was, you know, I've blown it badly. I've really offended my father. I've dishonored the family. But if I could get a job on the ranch, I could show my dad that I can do better. I could work hard, I could roll up my sleeves, I could really be diligent and a hard worker, and maybe I'll be able to buy my way into my father's good books again, and we could sort things out that way. So he thought that some hard work would solve the problem. A good stint of hard labor on the farm might do the trick and bring the old man around, and he'll work up a storm and win his father's heart. His father was going to have none of it. In effect, he was saying, no way, you cannot buy my favor. You are not going to earn your way back to me. I don't want you as a servant. I want you as a son. My love for you is not conditioned on good hard work and good performance. I love you because I love you. And it does not depend on what you might do for me. I am not interested in getting a servant. I am interested in having you as my son. Tim Keller wrote, God does not love us because we are serviceable. He loves us simply because he loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, of course, since it is the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. Wow, that's wonderful. There was a young man who came to Christ in India. A missionary was working with him, but this young fellow developed kind of a legalistic and joyless faith, and he saw himself more as a servant of God rather than a son of God, and his name was Devadas, and the missionary who worked with him tried to understand why he had such a joyless faith, and he began to understand the way he perceived his relationship to God, that it all depended upon performance and service, and that's what God really wanted from him. And he began to try to help him to understand what a relationship with God means and how that God adopts us as sons, and as sons we have the privilege of serving, but our primary identity and role is that of sons. And this missionary wrote this: the servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what he does. The child, on the basis of who he is. The servant starts the day anxious and worried, wondering if his work will really please his master. The child rests in the secure love of his family. The servant is accepted because of his workmanship, the son or daughter because of a relationship. When a servant fails, his whole position is at stake. He might lose his job. When a child fails, he will be grieved because he has hurt his parents, and he will be corrected and disciplined, but he is not afraid of being thrown out. His basic confidence is in belonging and being loved, and his performance does not change the stability of his position. Now, you know that the father in the story had two sons. One son came back asking to be made a servant. But no, he was received as a son. The other son worked hard on the ranch. He was a son, but he had the mindset of a servant. Remember what he said, all these years I've been working for you. Actually, the word is I've been slaving for you. We don't get it, do we? It's true that we have the privilege of serving God. And it is a privilege. But it was God's purpose before the foundation of the world to predestine us to the adoption as sons and daughters. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons, daughters of God to those who believe in his name. And then God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And one of the first lessons the Spirit of God has to teach us is that we would learn to address God not as your majesty, but as Abba. Romans 8 talks about that. I think it's verse 14. The Spirit teaches us to cry Abba. That's the word a little child uses with his daddy. We would say that to Almighty God. God is wanting sons and daughters and not simply servants. He desires a relationship. He desires intimacy. He delights to embrace, to receive, to love, to forgive, and to have us in his family. When Jesus began his public ministry, it started at his baptism, and he went to the River Jordan. He was baptized, and that was the beginning of 3 years of ministry that would change the world. Up to that moment, he had worked as a carpenter. Now he's going to minister, his public ministry. And at that moment, his father spoke from heaven. What would his father say? Is he going to give him some strategy for ministry, where he's going to serve, what he's going to preach, how he's going to do it? No, none of those things. The father had one word for his son at that moment when he spoke from heaven, and you remember what it is. He said, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That was the word he had for his son. And with those words ringing in his ears, the Lord went out and changed the world. He lived enjoying his father's love. He lived sharing his father's love. That's what his life was all about. Now, some of us have come to know Christ, maybe all of us, most of us, and we also desire to serve him. And we can learn a lot of verses from the Bible. We can learn doctrine and truth and theology and ministry skills, and we can learn a lot of stuff. But we're not ready to serve yet until we've heard this word from heaven. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. You see, that's what God says to every one of his children. Jesus even went so far to say that we are loved to the same degree that he is loved. In John 17, he said that. So God says to every one of his children, you are my beloved son. Now, if we haven't heard that word, our service is an effort to try to gain his favor and gain his love, and it becomes very burdensome, and it becomes very heavy, and it becomes very tiresome, because we're trying to earn something that's not available through earning. It's something that we have because of God's grace and God's love. He saves and forgives and embraces, and we get that word from the Father. So there's three lessons here. What the fellow had been looking for in the far country was to be found at home. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the Father's love, and the Father will not allow us to be servants because he wants us to be sons. Now, we can take on the role of servants too, and we will serve with joy. But identity has to do primarily with the fact of being adopted as sons. One writer made this comment, "I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found." Folks, there's only one place that it will be found. And that's in the Father's embrace. And that's where we land through the gospel, through faith in Christ. That's where we land, in the Father's wonderful, wonderful embrace. And when we say, "Lord, I am lost and needy and guilty, and I come to you because you're the only one that can take away my guilt and that can bring me back to the Father because you gave your life for me on a cross. I commit my life to you." When we do that, trusting Christ puts us into the Father's embrace, and that's where we live the Christian life. We're not trying to get there. We're not trying to earn our way there. That's where we are because of Christ, because of his work and his grace. That's where we live the Christian life. We sometimes don't understand that, and sometimes we think we have to work hard to get there or try to perform or reach some higher plane. Folks, this is the gospel. The gospel brings us to the Father, puts us into his wonderful embrace, And where we learn these wonderful truths, these eureka moments, and where we come to discover the greatest treasure a person can have, being desired and loved and embraced by the Maker of all things. Let's pray. Dear God, no matter how much we drink of life's pleasures, no matter what we put our hope into, it always comes up short, because there's a God-sized hunger in our hearts, a divine thirst that this world just cannot fill. There's something beyond that beckons us, and it's a longing for you. It's a yearning that only a God whose name is love could possibly satisfy. Help us to cast aside the false fantasies that so easily dazzle us, so that we may find our true joy in you, the fountain of life. And may the homesickness of our hearts stir us to seek you and to live in you as we wait for that day when we drink freely and fully of the ocean of your love. Bless your word to us today, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.